As we've seen, Malachi revolves around this question and answer format. And to me, it's amazing that the God of the universe would allow himself to be questioned by his creatures. You know, it's really, I guess in our day and age where the mantra is question authority, we're used to questioning things. We're used to people questioning the president or questioning the prime minister of a country. Nobody's off limits to be questioned today in the world. But when you think about the creator of the universe, the one who's made us, what right do we have to ask him anything? You know, does, as the analogy is used elsewhere in the prophets, does the clay have any right to question the potter? And yet here, man is questioning God in the most insulting way. It's not even like Job. If you read the book of Job, Job asks a lot of questions of God. But there's always this fundamental respect. Job always reverences God. There's a fear of God in Job. This kind of questioning is impious. It is without the fear of God. There's no fear of God before these people's eyes. It's apparent by the way they're questioning God. And yet God patiently responds. I mean, sometimes we say, that question I won't even dignify with an answer. I mean, really, do any of these questions, could we take them seriously? Asking, how have you loved me, to the God of the universe? And yet God patiently explains, well, just for one thing, the very existence of your nation, the very fact that you're still around, that I haven't wiped you out like I wiped Edom out, that fact shows you I'm a loving God. So through this book, although some things the Lord says sound a bit hard, it's all undergirded by the love of God being willing to answer his creatures. Now let's read in verse 6, Malachi 1:6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests. Excuse me, let me try that again. Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I've no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you notice this repetition of the title, the Lord of hosts. It's not just the Lord. When you see Lord in capital letters in our English Bibles, that is translating the name Yahweh or Jehovah, as it's sometimes written. And that is the covenant name of God. That is the name by which he legally bound himself to Israel and made himself known. It emphasizes, therefore, the God who keeps promises, the God who has promised to Israel and will fulfill. But when he makes it a compound name, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, or Zabaoth is how the Hebrew is said, that means the Lord of armies, the Lord who has many forces at his disposal. And over again, he's addressing them as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. In other words, reminding them whom it is that's speaking. It's not some third-rate little tribal deity, you know, some little fetish or idol that men are worshiping and, well, he may answer your prayer. No, this is the living God, and the living God who has the armies of heaven. Now, when you think about those forces, and I don't know how often you think about them, I've always liked military history, so the subject is appealing to me. I'm always astonished when I think about the Lord's hosts. When you think about Elisha and getting up in the morning, being surrounded by the army of the Arameans, or the Syrians, as the King James translation calls them, and they're surrounded there by the armies, and the servant says to Elisha, "Master, we're surrounded. You know, what are we going to do now?" Basically. And Elisha prays and says, "Lord, open his eyes that he can see those who are for us are greater than those against us." And he gets to see this tremendous host of angelic beings, of chariots and angels and whatnot. And then you think about later in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians come up and besiege Jerusalem, Sennacherib in 701 BC. And they surround Jerusalem. And Isaiah and Hezekiah spread the matter before the Lord, and the Lord says, "They're not going to be able to come in here. I'm going to take care of them." And he sends one angel out, you know, and the one angel takes out 185,000 men. Now, I don't know about you, but that's better than B.A. Baracus on the A-Team. I mean, you know, Audie Murphy couldn't pull that one off. I don't care what hero you want to name, fictitious or real, from history. One against 185,000, that's not going to be much of a contest, is it? And yet, they wake up in the morning, and behold, they are all dead men, as the Bible wonderfully puts it. Those who survived got up and said, "Okay, we better get out of here, because something came through last night and wiped out our army." One angel, 185,000 men, without breaking a sweat, so to speak. Now, you consider the Lord, who at different times in his ministry had the ministry of angels. When you think, for example, at his birth, that the angels came and made the pronouncement to the shepherds that unto them was born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When you think of how later, when the Lord Jesus was tempted, that after that ordeal of temptation, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness, that the angels came and ministered unto him. When you think of the Lord Jesus after his prayer in Gethsemane, another physically taxing ordeal, the angels came and strengthened him. And yet, just a short time after that, when the Lord would be faced with the mobs, and when he would be about to be carried away, and there's Peter doing his best Zorro impersonation, pulling out the sword and swinging at the nearest guy's head, you know, gladiator all over again. Except it wasn't like in the movies. All he got was an ear. And the Lord told him, "Peter, put up your sword, for all who take the sword will die by the sword." He heals that man's ear and he goes with them. He says to Peter, "Could I not now call on more than 12 legions of angels?" And when you think about that, in Roman army terms, a legion was about 6,000 soldiers. So you're talking about 72,000 angels. Now, do the math, please. If one angel can wipe out 185,000 people, what do you think 72,000 could do? And would you want them on your football team? Yes, I certainly would. They had power. They had might, much greater than what men have. Angels who are mightier in wisdom and power, the Bible says. And yet, the Lord Jesus wouldn't call upon them, would he? The Lord Jesus would go meekly to the cross. And by the way, he didn't need the angels either. He could have spoken the word and everything could have ceased to be. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 says. But just to demonstrate the kind of forces he has, those are the kind of forces he has when he talks about the Lord of hosts. And he comes and addresses them, "I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the one who can kill you. Not just kill you, but I'm the one who, after I've killed you, I can cast your soul and your spirit into hell. So he is to be feared. He is the Lord of hosts. And he says in verse 5, as we saw, that he will be magnified. It's just a question of how is one going to magnify him? Is one voluntarily going to bow the knee and proclaim him as Lord and God? Or must he judge and thereby get his glory? One way or another, God's going to be magnified. It's not a question of God having glory or not having glory. In the end, he's going to have his glory. The question will be our participation in it. Will it be voluntary or will it be involuntary? That's the question. Edom, it was going to be an involuntary glorification by him judging them. But then he asks the question, or makes the statement rather, in verse 6, and God asks his own question with the statement, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. And he says it specifically to the priest there, who he says, despise my name. Now that's a legitimate question on God's part. And when you think of the Eastern culture in particular, today it's kind of taken for granted that children will be rebellious. And when fathers are depicted in pop culture, name one father on a sitcom that is somebody you can look up to and respect. The father is always the dolt. He's always the idiot, the one people are circumventing and sneaking around and doing stuff behind his back or lecturing him and haranguing him and telling him what to do. You know, he's always the idiot of the family. That, even on commercials, you'll see that, you know, because I don't watch sitcoms or anything like that. But even the commercials irritate the heck out of me, the way they just devalue the position of a father in the family and make it of nothing. But in this Eastern culture, I mean, the father was everything. His word was law in the family. And you were to honor him. That was the first commandment as far as human beings were concerned. After honoring the Lord their God chiefly, and having no other gods before him, they were to honor their father and mother. And the penalty for not doing that in Israel was death. If you had a rebellious son, you took him to the elders of the nation, and you said, this son won't listen to me. And the whole congregation was to go out and stone the rebellious son. I don't ever read of that being carried out in the Bible. I'm not saying it wasn't. But it's interesting that what man apparently did as a last resort, if ever, God willingly did in giving his son, who was not a rebellious son, but it was an obedient son. But that's how seriously they took this matter of honor for the father. And he's saying, look, if that's so in human relationships, if the father is to be honored and the employer-employee relationship. Now, again, bosses aren't looked up to and respected today, and maybe in some cases rightfully so. But there is a certain level of respect that must be given. You ought to, as an employee, give some respect to your employer, or else you're not going to find a job for very long, are you? And the Lord's just pointing out things in their everyday life. If the father gets the honor, and the owner, because he's talking about a situation of slavery, and the owner gets the honor, then where is my honor? And where is my fear? But you notice they don't answer God's question. They zone in on his second question. He says, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So they don't answer God's question about why they don't reverence him or fear him or respect him or show him the due reverence that he deserves. Instead, they hone in on this point. Wait a minute. You say we despise your name. Now, how have we despised your name? When you think about that name of the Lord, which was such a tremendous name, that name that reveals his character, tell them, I am that I am hath sent me. The God who is eternal, the God who was, who is, and who is to come. The God who is not only self-existent, he needs nothing else to exist, He is also self-sufficient. He needs nothing else to continue to exist. That God who reveals himself to man and who put a plate upon the mitre, the hat that the priest was to wear, that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." Every time they put on their priestly garments, it was a reminder of the Lord's name. Not only of the Lord's name, as if just knowing his name, you know, just knowing that he's called the Lord, but knowing his character and knowing his authority, because name speaks of authority, doesn't it? Even in our common English usage. If I say to you, "Well, I'd like to see your financial records for the last 2 years or last 5 years," you say, "That's ridiculous. That's awfully cheeky. What right do you have to look at my financial records? You're just one of those nosy Yankees. Forget about it." But if I say it said to you, "I come in the name of the IRS," that would be a different matter, wouldn't it? Now, I won't get into that unless maybe that doesn't carry weight with some of you. But most people, if they said, "I come in the name of the IRS," they'd be shaking in their boots. I mean, the very word audit makes me break out in a rash. Not that I have anything to hide. It's just I have that much respect for what the IRS can do to you and how they can turn your life upside down. But I do pay my taxes and do all my good diligence as the Lord commanded us to do, in case anyone ever hears this recording and wonders. If that's not paranoid, I don't know what is. But there you are. Name connotates authority. And here they said, "Wherein have we, how have we despised your name?" Just, where do you get this stuff, Lord? Why are you saying we despised your name? Well, here the Lord tells them how, verse 7. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Now, the Lord here hones in on something. You're still going through the motions of worship. It wasn't that they had suddenly become irreligious, that they said, there's nothing to this God stuff. We're not going to worry about the Lord anymore. We're just going to abandon the temple. No, they didn't do that. The temple was still going along. The evening and morning sacrifices were still being offered. The offerers were still bringing their sacrifice to it. And they were still carrying on with all the motions of worship. But it was their heart attitude to the table of the Lord that they said, "It's contemptible. This is not something that we value and something that we reverence. We don't think it's that important." And so they started accepting types of sacrifices which were forbidden by God's law. Now, God made it specific in the book of Leviticus that what they were to offer was to be unblemished. You weren't to offer an animal that had something wrong with it. You know, there's still a lot of people that want to try to do that with the Lord. "Well, this garment is stained or it's old. Well, I'll donate it to the missionaries. They can use it," you know. As if the missionary somehow is worth something that we wouldn't wear ourselves. Or, "Well, this really is outmoded. This computer won't work anymore. I can't really do anything with it. I'll donate it, you know, to the Lord's work somewhere. I'll let them use it." Well, if it's no good to you, how's it going to be any good to the Lord's work? You know, this is how people think, though, sometimes. And this is how the Israelites were thinking. As long as we bring a sacrifice, doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice, or as long as it meets the general parameters, it's good enough. Except when God instituted that sacrificial system, he wanted it to be a picture of his Son and a picture of his own holiness. And God isn't into receiving that which is blemished or marred. God is not interested in receiving something that is tainted by sin. His sacrifice have to be unblemished, untainted, because at the end of the day, ultimately, it was picturing a greater sacrifice who would be offered, who would be unblemished. One who would be coming into the world and he wouldn't be blind. He would see things as they are. In fact, he would give sight to the blind. One who wouldn't be lame. He would walk aright before God his Father. And of course, he would heal the lame as well. One who would not in any way be blemished. In fact, our Lord's only connection with sin through his entire life is when he became the sin bearer on the cross at Calvary. There was never any sin in him. There was never anything he did amiss. There was never anything he said or even thought that was wrong. He left not anything good undone, nor did he do anything that was evil. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So everything to do with his service has to be pure. And yet, it wasn't just that they were offering these blemished animals. The problem is their heart attitude toward the table of the Lord, saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now think about the quality of the table of the Lord in Scripture. What kind of table is the table of the Lord in the Bible? Is it a table for one, as they say, if you go into a restaurant alone? Table for one, sir? No, it's not a table for one, is it? Now, God is the only one who has a right to the table. I mean, God has a right to everything, doesn't he? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, verse 1. He'll say in the 50th Psalm, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you to give me anything, because all the earth is mine and all the animals that are therein. It's not like God wants the sacrifices somehow because he's hungry, because he needs the meat. And you say, well, that's a very crude, over-literalistic understanding of sacrifice anyway. Yeah, but ancient peoples often thought that way. In the Aeneid, Virgil pictures the gods swarming around the sacrifices like flies, you know, salivating as they smelled the good prime rib and whatnot that was there cooking. And I don't want to make any of you hungry, so we won't go into that any deeper. But that's how the pagans could look at things. But God says, I'm not off asking for sacrifice because I need somehow a good square meal. That's not what the table of the Lord is about. The table of the Lord is about fellowship. It's about God bringing people into his fellowship, bringing people to his table. Song of Songs 2 says, he has brought me into his house of wine, and his banner over me is love. He sits us down at his table, and he says, now, have fellowship with me. Now, let's enjoy our relationship together. I mean, it's not just me. I know I'm a fat guy and everything. But, you know, this table pops up all through Scripture. You get to the book of Revelation, the end of history, and what's the Lord talking about? He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not just the marriage ceremony, although that will precede the supper. But that supper happens there where we enjoy fellowship with the Lord God. This is something so important to God. It stretches all the way back to the beginning of human history, where God came in the cool of the day and wanted to walk with mankind and wanted them to eat and wanted them to fellowship with him. And yet these people don't want to fellowship with him. It is odious to them. The table of the Lord is contemptible. Do we have to go there again? Do we have to go to the temple again and do this all over again? In our day, we'd say, do we have to go to the meeting again? I mean, they're always having meetings. Why go to back to the book, you know, when you could be out deer hunting or something on a Saturday morning, or at home, while, you know, waiting for Clemson to stomp on some of the teams? I'm really playing to the gallery now, aren't I? But anyway, you know, people today, though, they have no heart for it. Why come to the Lord's Supper? A lot of people don't see any reason to come to it. What's the value of it? I don't get anything out of it, they say. Well, that's so tragic, isn't it? Because the Lord wants us to be fellowshipping at his table, not just in the meeting. I mean, that is one aspect of the Lord's table. But every day, the Lord wants us to be coming to him in fellowship. Every day, The Lord wants us to spend time with Him in His Word and through prayer, communing with Him. He wants to get to know us better. Not that He doesn't know everything about us, but that experiential knowing of one another, that great relationship, that relational knowing, is what the Lord is after. And here the priests are saying, we don't care about it. It's just going through the motions. Yeah, well, we know the Bible says we have to do it, so we'll do it, you know. So every week, or every day even, they are day in and day out offering up the sacrifices, because they could point to chapter and verse where the sacrifices are offered. Well, in some places, every week they celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the Bible says every week celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it surely does. That's what is taught in the Bible. No doubt about it. But not just that we should go through the motions. Not just that we should show up and say, well, there, an hour's gone by, that's it. And really, it was kind of boring, truth be known. I'd rather be home in my jammies, eating my sugary cereal and watching morning cartoons. I say it whimsically, but in our day and age, brothers and sisters, it's so sad to see the hearts of people turning away from the Lord. That there is no love for His table. And that it's treated contemptibly. You say, well, that was Old Testament Israel. That would never happen with Christians. Do you know, the assembly in Corinth, which Paul described as the most gifted, you know, they came behind in no spiritual gift. You wanted preachers, they had preachers. You wanted people that could appreciate good preaching, it was the Corinthians. They had Apollos, and they had Paul, and they had Peter, and these different guys coming through, all kinds of special meetings, all kinds of great things. They had wonderful, exciting, vibrant, dynamic meetings. Except when it came to the Lord's table, there was a bit of a problem, because they had divided hearts. There were believers that could be found eating at the tables of the various false gods during the week in Corinth. Because every temple, or not every, but many of the temples in Corinth, when they offered up these sacrifices to the gods, you got to do something with the meat, so they opened up a good restaurant. So you could go to the Café Bell, you know, or the Château d'Apollo or whatever. And you can order up a nice juicy flat steak, which lately had been offered up to the god on the altar. And you could go there in the temple and you could sit down and you could enjoy a nice meal. And you could even feel spiritually about it. I don't know if it did anything for the calories, but you could say, I'm participating with the god in this meal. Well, some of the Christians, you know, they got saved and they still thought, well, it's a good meal. I'll go around to the temple and have a meal. And the Lord said, no, you can't do that. You can't fellowship at the table of demons and at the table of the Lord. You say, would people possibly do that? Would anybody professing to be a Christian today try to do something like that, where they would, during the week, fellowship with that which is evil, and then come and try to fellowship with the Lord at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning? Well, would they try to do that? Brothers and sisters, it's all around us. With our access to evil today, over the television and through the internet and on the airwaves and in all of our communities, there are plenty of things that you can do, especially today, October 31st, Halloween. You could go out and you could be engaging in syncretism, in the linking of spiritual things with unspiritual. This day, which in the world's mind is devoted to the dead and devoted to evil spirits, and you can be enjoying all kinds of things like this. And yet show up at the Lord's Supper tomorrow and expect to fellowship with the Lord. The Lord says, there's something not fitting there. It's not fitting to have a heart that is occupied with other gods and yet to want to come and fellowship with the Lord at His table. You can't do both at the same time. Small wonder then in the public expression of the Lord's table, when they came together in the Lord's Supper, that the thing was a mess. that some people were getting drunk at it and others were going hungry because they had a meal attached to it. And the whole thing wasn't possible to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When you come together, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Don't call it the Lord's Supper. And I wonder sometimes if God wouldn't be tempted to say that of some of our assemblies. You come together, and your hearts are far from me, and you say the same old worn out things, the trite cliches, what you've said over and over again. You sing the same songs. You come with no exercise. You haven't thought about the Lord during the week. You haven't been worshiping Him every day. And yet you come Sunday morning for a spiritual pep talk. It can happen all too easily. I know how busy life is. I mean, it's ironic, but a guy who spends many hours of his week studying the Bible, that you can do that and still be far from the Lord in heart. Because it can all be the amassing of data. And, you know, looking up things and looking up words and reading this, but thinking about it merely as history or merely as literature. And you come through your preparation and you say, I haven't spent 1 minute of time with the Lord doing that. It's perilously easy to do. Never mind the many Christians who from week to week don't open their Bible. How do we expect to fellowship with the Lord at His table if that is what is the case with us? We need to come to that table every day, brothers and sisters. We need to come every week as people that have been fellowshipping with the Lord daily at His table. Amen. So it's not some kind of strange meal. You know, I used to do something weird in college. Guys do weird things in college. And I would not eat for an entire day. Because I would know, a couple times a semester we'd do this. I had a group of 8 or 10 friends. And we'd go out to a Pizza Hut near the college where I went. And let's say we had 8 guys, for sake of argument. We would order 9 medium pizzas. Okay? Now, in theory, that meant that each guy had to eat an entire medium pizza, plus maybe a slice or two of the 9th pizza. In practice, there was always some wussy guy that couldn't finish his pizza. And so you ended up with a lot of pizza there. And I mean, we would just, it's not something I'm proud of today. I mean, it was definitely gluttony. But you know, I would starve myself like I was some kind of athlete. And go in, this was sort of the reverse of making weight in wrestling. And I would starve myself, and I would go into Pizza Hut so ravenously hungry. I would eat like a medium and a half pizza most times when we'd do that. Now, your body suffers when you do stuff like that. And in those days, I weighed 145 pounds. Go figure. I mean, you know, nowadays I just walk by a cupcake and I gain 5 pounds. But that was an unnatural thing, where I would not eat for a long period of time and then come in and gorge myself. And I wonder if it's not the same thing spiritually, that we can starve ourselves during the week and Sunday we come and try to gorge ourselves at the smorgasbord. That shouldn't be the case. Sunday should be the natural outflow of what's been happening the rest of the week. And yet these priests were despising the table of the Lord and offering up that which was marred and blemished. And the Lord asked them rhetorically, offer that to your governor. See if he'd like that. I mean, you know, it's funny how people, when it comes to the Lord's things, they can give what is substandard. But when it comes to paying their taxes, they better not give what's substandard because they know the government's not going to put up with that. You better give real hard currency, legal tender, and the amount they tell you to, or you're in a world of trouble. You know, that's how it goes. The world has certain values. Our government puts certain values on things. And yet when it comes to the church, when it comes to the Lord, too often it's the spirit of, well, this is good enough for him. You know, this is good enough. No, no. The Lord should have our best. I have a good friend who has been involved in many different ways in the Lord's work over the years. And he was for a while involved with the Christian camp, and he would get to know a lot of Christian workers. And one thing that really bugged him was how people expected people in the Lord's work to have the worst of everything, you know? People would actually get upset if they saw a worker driving a nice car. Because they would say, you know, how could that guy drive a nice car like that? He's in the Lord's work. He's supposed to be poor. I mean, that's a waste of the Lord's money that he's driving a nice car. And yet the same people that were saying this had no problem driving around in their nice car and living in their nice houses. Now I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here. But we have to guard against that mindset, don't we? That somehow the Lord's things, whether we're talking about the chapel building and what we can do for the Lord in the facility, or whether we're talking about the support of missionaries or people that live according to the gospel, they're out there in the Lord's service, that we can somehow think, well, it's good enough. We'll give them the leftovers. And God says, no, that's not right. Hmm. Now, we don't go to the other extreme of, you know, saying you send in $100 and God's going to give you $1,000. We don't go to the other extreme of preachers wearing $1,500 suits. never mind, that reminds me of too many things. But I certainly don't go to that extreme. Just look in my closet. But anyway, you know, there are a lot of charlatans out there. There are a lot of people making money off the name of God. Obviously, we don't want to give that kind of appearance. But on the other side of the coin, we ought to do our level best as we're able to share what we've been given with those who have less. If that's a worker, great. It may not even be a so-called person in the Lord's work. It may be just a person who doesn't have as good a job as we have. Amen. Who doesn't have opportunity to do the things we do. Who's struggling to get by. The early church, when they had needs like that, if need be, people sold stuff and gave the money to those who had need. So that's the sort of standard the Lord holds for giving His things. And yet these people were not doing it right. And these were the priests. I mean, this is the amazing thing. They were supposed to be the ones who were guarding the altar, guarding the table of the Lord. One of the things a priest was to do was to have good vision, you know, to look and see if the animal is marked, to walk through the temple and make sure the lampstands are burning correctly, to look at the table and make sure the loaves are laid out in the right way on the table of showbread, and to keep track. Now they've been out 7 days, now they need to be taken away and fresh loaves need to be put out for the Lord. You want a good example of it? Read Revelation 2 and 3 with the Lord Jesus Christ walking amongst the lampstands. And that's what He's doing. He's paying careful attention that everything is to the glory of God. And what isn't to the glory of God, He rebukes most firmly. But they weren't doing that. So here the Lord asks them. It's almost like exasperated in verse 10. He says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors? And to paraphrase, this translation here doesn't make it so clear. But basically the Lord is saying, I wish one of you would at least have the honesty to just shut the temple doors and quit this charade. You know, quit this pretending. Don't go through the motions. Just shut down the temple and don't do it, rather than be completely fake. Now that's got to be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. It's right up there with the Lord saying to the church at Ephesus, for example, that if you will not repent of these things, I will come and remove your lampstand. Sometimes it's better for God's testimony that something be taken away rather than left go on to compromise the name of God. Sometimes it's better that an assembly shut its doors than that it go on dishonoring God. And that scares me, brothers and sisters. That scares me. Sometimes it's better for a Christian to go home to be with the Lord rather than to continue on living in a way that dishonors God. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. Now that doesn't mean that everybody that's sick is living in sin or disobeying the Lord. But we have to take the Lord's thing seriously, individually and as assemblies, that what we are doing has to do with the things of God.
Amen.
And they glorify God, or they don't glorify God. And if they don't glorify God, we need to repent of them quickly, lest God act severely. Quite a sad thing. But here, there's a ray of hope, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among, that's the same word, great among the nations or the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts. So right here in the middle of this condemnation of what the priests were doing wrong, God says, but I want you to know this, that worship of God is not a dying art, and that I'm going to be worshipped. I'm going to be worshipped around the whole planet, and I will be worshipped by the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't surprise us today, because probably most of us sitting here are of Gentilic origin. We're Gentiles, ethnically speaking. So we're used to Gentiles being believers. In fact, if you went around the world, probably the bulk of people that are living in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ today are Gentiles. The vast majority of them. There are some, thank God, that are Jews. There's still a remnant according to the election of grace, as Romans says. But right now, there's a lot of Gentiles that believe. But imagine God saying this to those of Malachi's day. You know what? If you won't do this, if you won't worship me, shut the temple down. But don't worry about me getting my worship. Because the nations, the Gentiles, the hated Goyim, they are going to worship me. They are going to burn incense to my name. And God looks ahead to the millennium when all over the world there will be people worshiping him.
Amen.
We might say the same thing about ourselves today, though. While we are privileged as Gentiles to be brought into something that we didn't deserve, to be brought in by grace, to be brought in and made partakers of the divine life and able to worship God, we can't take it for granted. We can't say, well, see, God has blessed us, God has chosen us, God has made us part of his church, God has called us to worship him, so now we can do what we like with the church. Because if we take the attitude they took, that it doesn't matter what you give to God, that you can go through the motions, that you can offer what is marred and spoiled. And God may just say to us, all right, I'll close you down, but I'll give it to somebody else that'll do it. Because believe me, blessing goes where God will find people that will receive it. If you refuse to do it God's way, God says, fine, that's the way you want it, I'll take it away from you. And I'll give it to others that will do it. Romans 9 and 11 make it clear that that will happen. One day, the church that is dominantly Gentile, one day they will be broken off. If they, not that they'll be broken off, but one day the Gentiles, let's say, will no longer be the majority. God's going to pick up the Jew again. And God's going to graft them back in. And God's going to deal with that nation again, to the point where all Israel is saved. So if somebody was sitting there in Paul's day saying, well, we're better than the Jews because the Jews didn't believe and they didn't do it God's way, and now the blessing has fallen on us. Good. That ought to make you to fear. That ought to make you to live in the light of the blessing, lest you be broken off too. Now, we're not talking about people losing their salvation. The Bible never talks about that. There's no such thing as losing salvation if you possess it.
Amen.
You are sealed unto the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of promise. What we are talking about, however, is God dealing in large movements that within Israel, if they wouldn't do it, God would do it among the Gentiles. If the Gentiles in the church won't do it, God will pick up Israel again and do it. If Laodicea has God on the outside, the Lord knocking on the door, wanting admittance, God will just take the real church out and he'll leave that dead thing and he'll begin working with Israel again to be a testimony for His name's sake. So don't worry. God will accomplish His purposes.
Amen.
He will build His church. Our assemblies could close every last one of them that we're familiar with, and God's truth would go on. Not that I want to see that happen, but some of them will close if we don't get our act together and start doing it the way the Lord wants.
Amen.
And put the Lord back where he should be. So He says here, "But you have profaned it," verse 12, "in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat, is contemptible. You say also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you've snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. And thus ye brought an offering. Behold, should I accept this of your Lord, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and vows, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is great among the nations." So what you wouldn't give to your governor, you're offering to me. But I want you to know, says God, I'm a great king.
Amen.
And I'm not going to put up with it. Now, before we close the session, do any of the brothers have a question or a comment?
Well, I think they're a little bit early about them bringing these sick and defective and animals to the temple to be sacrificed. This is one thing that starts at the bottom and works down in the church today as it did back in the temple, because when they had been in captivity and came back, they still had this notion. They do things over here like that and look how they prosper.
Mm-hmm.
So the priest, when they bring these animals in, he wouldn't look at that and say, "Look, you can't give that. I mean, that thing's not fit to give to the Lord."
Mm.
I didn't want to rebuke you because you might not come back.
Right.
But yet we have the same thing today in the churches, the pastors that don't believe the first thing in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
but they stand up here and they teach, and you got people flocked to them,
mm-hmm.
and they get to talk to bull, stuff like that. And then another thing that we have here, would you give this to your king? Were you going to, you would offer him a banquet, would you serve him in?
Mm-hmm.
Or if you're going to pay your taxes, would you go give it to the king and pay your taxes? You think he's going to take that lame
mm-hmm.
cow that ain't no good? And it doesn't work that way. And this mm-hmm. is what we have to ask ourselves. Do we pay more in taxes than we give to the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
If we do, we got it backwards.
Mm-hmm.
Do other things occupy my mind more than the things of the Lord? If we do, we've got to back it.
Mm.
We need to get, and as you said earlier, we can sit down and read the Bible. We read it every day. As I got one of these things that was on DVD, I can sit there and listen to it every day. But you know, I catch myself dozing off, too. It's a whole lot easier to read it. But if you don't learn anything from it, what good is it?
That's right.
We don't meditate. We don't mm-hmm. come to the form of worship.
Amen.
And this is what we need to do. And mm-hmm. I feel like we'll be talking about when we come out and break bread. It used to be a ritual
mm-hmm.
if you ain't careful. But when we come out and do it, we really come out within our heart and mind that I'm so glad that I can go do this and remember what He did for me.
Mm.
It's not that I'm not doing anything for Him. Mm-hmm. I know what he did. I remember what He did for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just so tickled to death about it.
Amen.
And it should. We should have a smile on our face, enjoy our hearts, stuff like that. These people mm-hmm. didn't have it here. And I think a lot of times, look around, we don't have it either.
Mm. Amen. That's true. Thank you. Other comments or questions? Our brother makes a good point about probably the priest's motivation that they'd be afraid people wouldn't come back if they rejected their offering. And it's true. I'm sure that can happen in a lot of churches where the church government is an unscriptural, having a paid man to do the work. But I've known of it, too, in New Testament-style assemblies, that a problem develops, and on one side of the problem is a man who has a lot of money, who's maybe given a lot to the church, and that colors the way he's treated, that colors the way the problem is dealt with. And I've seen preachers even, or I should say I know of preachers even, in some situations like that, not condemning someone because he had been a supporter of theirs. So these are things that can happen even in the circles we're involved with and fellowshipping with, and if we're not careful, the same thing can happen. Our brother raises a very good point. Good. Well, sorry, Mike.
The emphasis of his name, I think about 10 times in the book, each chapter he said it.
Mm-hmm.
And going back to Babel, and you see where they wanted to name themselves.
Right.
And of course, the Lord cut that off.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see from there on, in the New Testament, the emphasis upon the Lord's name.
Yes. That's right.
For a period of silence, he's reestablishing that emphasis on his name.
That's right. That's very good.
Brother Keith, is this period, as far as time is concerned, in relation to Nehemiah?
It's,
what's going on there? Is it concurrent, or is this afterwards? Because a lot of the things that are addressed in Nehemiah, like Tobiah expelled from the temple, mixed marriages, or Nehemiah's addressing.
Right.
And it seems that it's here as well, or at least, is it before or after? Or
it seems to be the same time period, most feel, because of those connections that you reference, that it's the same time period, just as in an earlier day, 100 years before, Zechariah and Haggai are doing the preaching, but Zerubbabel's taking care of the political end.
Right.
Same type of things happening, where Malachi is preaching on these things, and Nehemiah, being on the political side, is sort of implementing a lot of it. So some people put a very fine point on it, and they date between Nehemiah's first and second visit is when Malachi happened. So some will even go that far to argue that. But it's definitely happening around the same time, and there's a lot of parallels between Nehemiah and what's happening here.
Because the Israelites seem to have redevoted themselves after the wall was rebuilt.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all standing out there, confessing their sins and whatnot, and then all of a sudden, how quickly they turn back to this. Nehemiah leaves for a little while, he comes back, and they're hauling stuff around and selling it on the Sabbath and everything else.
Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you can see that repeatedly, can't you? How quickly we fall back into things. Jeff?
This on verse 11. It seems, I don't know, is there an Old Testament passage before this that the Lord states, my name shall be great among the Gentiles? In other words, is he stating his express purpose?
Mm-hmm.
This is what's going to happen. There's going to be offering of incense in my name. And it's not so much that he's maybe, even though we know he is, going to the Gentiles to do this.
Right.
But he's stating to Israel, this was my purpose. This was what you were to do.
Uh-huh.
This is going to happen.
Right.
Now, because he says, but you have profaned it.
Right.
We know that he turned to the Gentiles, and no doubt this is a prophetic statement about that.
Right.
In here.
Mm-hmm.
But is he also maybe making a statement of, this is what you would do. This is what was supposed to happen.
Yeah, I think so, definitely, that they were, Isaiah talks about a light to the Gentiles, and they were supposed to be this light to the Gentiles, but now They weren't doing it. So God was going to shine a light on the Gentiles anyway without them through Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ who comes. And so, you know, there's probably other verses that would even say it in closer language to this. I'm not thinking of any off the top of my head. If any brothers have any that they want to throw in at this juncture, go ahead. I know in Zephaniah 3, you similarly have this picture of the nations coming. And Zechariah, the last chapter, actually closes with the nations coming up to worship the Lord. So this is a reoccurring theme among the books that we call minor prophets. You know, I always feel funny about that term. There's nothing minor about them, but they're smaller in size. That's why they get that name. But this is something God keeps coming back to. What man fails in, God will still do.
Amen.
Okay, well, we can take a break and we'll get into Malachi 2 when we come back.